Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, about midway through our current series, titled 5 Years From Now. It's a time of introspection, a time of planning, a time of looking ahead, and in light of what we'd like to be, where we'd like to be 5 years from now, thinking, okay, what is the course to get there? What are my next steps in that direction? And so we'll be looking at that together. And as we look at Daniel chapter 3, going to be looking particularly at verses 8 through 18 today, and especially zeroed in toward the end of that passage. But as we read, I'm actually going to start in verse 1. So if you want to follow along as I read, I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 18. Please follow along. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down. Worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And even as we step into this scenario with these three men, the confrontation and a decision they have to make, Lord, we call to mind tough decisions in our lives. We call to mind the struggle we might have wavering between decisions to weigh the possibilities of each, pros and cons of each decision. And Lord, what we ultimately need is your truth to guide us. We want to know what you would have us to do. We want to be faithful to you, Lord, that we would adequately, humbly, and lovingly serve you above all else. We need your help. We need you to turn our hearts that direction. And Lord, we ask that you would humble us, that you would give us a firm, faithful confidence in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is called Even If, and coming out of the end of that passage, and would have us consider that in a moment. But the subtitle of our series is We Think Ahead and Look to Where We'd Like to Be, Where We'd Like to Go, is Pursuing God's Best. And I've mentioned before that the idea of God's best, I'm using as a synonym with God's will, because I believe what God's will actually entails is best for you and for me. That he's going to bring to completion, to fruition, his plan in our lives, and it's better than anything I could map out, anything I could plan, anything I could choose, or anything we could decide, this is going to be the way, Lord. He's got it planned just the right way, just the right time. His way, not our ways. His thoughts, not our thoughts. And so I think we need to see his will in light of that. But as we think through God's will and we ask some of those tough questions, I think when we wonder what is God's will, I think the basic question we're asking is, what does God want me to do? Lord, what do you want of me? How do I know what your will is? How do you, I know what you want? And one of the hard, as we think about God's will, it really comes down to the decisions we make, that we're trying to discern his will in the decisions we make, trying to follow his will, to follow his lead, to obey what God wants. But it's still tough. How do we know for sure? And as we commit to one decision or another, kind of in the back of our head can easily be that question, what if things go wrong? What if I've made the wrong choice? What if this cost me? What if I really messed up? What if things go wrong? And anticipating the what if blank can be a fearful thing. It can be a paralyzing thing. And sometimes it's hard to make decisions in light of the what if. And so the question we want to wrestle with is, how do we know God's will? How can I know what God wants me to do? How can I know what is his will for me, for my life? And there's a couple of aspects to that. As we continue to walk through this, I want to divide the idea of God's will into two aspects. There's that of God's moral will and that of God's sovereign will. The idea of will, as we talk about God's will, that's about there's a want. What does God want? And there's also a purpose. What is God's purpose? And I think that's where you could divide that. The idea of what God wants, what God expects, is his moral will, because he will tell us things, and we might not do it, and in that sense, his will does not come to pass. He wants it, but it doesn't happen. And then the idea of his sovereign will is that of his purpose, how his plan comes together. And what might be helpful in understanding that then is to realize that God's moral will is revealed, that God tells us very clearly what he wants from us. And God's sovereign will is being revealed. Well, where do we find God's moral will? It's seen in Scripture. The Word of God tells us what God expects, what God wants, how he wants me to live. There are very clear things. Do not murder. Do not lie. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These things are what God wants of us, that show his upright character and shape us into what should be upright character. It's the moral will of God that he has revealed, and we can see it clearly in Scripture. And then there's God's sovereign will that when it comes down to decisions and we're trying to discern, okay, Lord, am I supposed to do A or B? How can I know for sure? Well, God's sovereign will is being revealed, and here's the hard part. It's seen in history. History as recent as yesterday, as recent as 5 minutes ago, God's sovereign will, we don't know in advance. We see as history unfolds, as God is showing how he is working through the course of history, through the course of our lives, and so we see it looking back, and we're learning it as we continue forward. So we are informed to make moral decisions, to live according to God's moral will, and to seek his best, which is his sovereign will, in light of the truth that God reveals in his word. So with that in mind, then, we can jump into the story and see some of how this decision is made. And our memory verse next month is also goes right along with this, thinking through God's will. It's a familiar one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So God directs our paths, and you know, God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That's enough for oftentimes one step at a time. We learn as we follow, and it doesn't always spell out for us, well, this is the exact decision you need to make, but we understand who God's character is, and that shapes us in that process. So with that in mind, I'd like to jump into our story. We're introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a very tough situation. They have actually risen to a very prominent position in a very interesting place. These Jewish men are serving in the council of the king among the province of Babylon. So they're outside their country that they've been taken in captivity, but they are having an influence in Babylon, making a big difference. It's about 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's conquered Judah and deported many of the inhabitants to Babylon, including Daniel, who writes this book, and including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will come into our story today. Daniel served in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you flip back to Daniel chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, we find out, verse 5, I'll start in verse 3, actually. So the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he's describing here, we're going to find out in the coming verses, that's Daniel, and that's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they have different names here. We'll find the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, and here's their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. But we find out in verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, their Hebrew names acknowledged the God they served. So it had part of their name, either God, El, or Jah, referring to Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am in them. So Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael, he that is the strong God. Azariah meant the Lord is a help. But, you know, in a very pagan nation, they would quickly want to brush that aside. So in order to forget the God of their fathers, they're training these youth, and they gave them new names. And thankfully, it was instilled in them a conviction of the truth of God. But so these new names, Daniel was called Belteshazzar, which means the keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. We've got Shadrach, which means the inspiration of the sun, which the Chaldeans worshipped. Meshach means of the goddess Shach, under which name Venus was worshipped. And then Abednego, which is the servant of the shining fire, which they worshipped also. So total redirection of attention to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the one true God, and the gods that they would worship, that now there's going to be all kinds of pressure to, even in our story, to bow to this image. But jumping ahead to the end of the story, well, at least the end of this part of the story, not to the end of Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar comes to the realization, and he even says in chapter 3, verse 26, he calls them out. He says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Love seeing the end of that story, and the name, the Most High God, is used a number of times throughout Daniel as an attribution. You know, this is the Most High God. He's the one true God, and he ought to be acknowledged above all. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would keep their commitment to their God in a very firm way, in a very resolute way, and in a costly way. And so we see from them that they are looking to God's best. And God's best can lead to some tough direction at times. But I'd like us to see as we head into the stories that we ought to faithfully serve the Most High God. We ought to faithfully serve the Most High God. And we'll see here three characteristics of faithful service in particular. The first is this, that we ought to serve with conviction. To serve with conviction. And I think really the focal point that I'd like us to come to as we study today, as we look into this, we dig ourselves down, is right there in their response. We see they've already held out, and this Chaldean group, they're trying to, they're probably frustrated, like, okay, Daniel's been promoted quite high. These three are serving in the king's palace. They've trained in the king's palace. They're appointed among the provinces of Babylon, we learn in chapter 249. It says, Daniel made a request to the king, and the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Daniel remained at the king's court. So they've got high positions, and they're having high influence. There might be jealousy or whatever, but the Chaldeans are telling the king, hey, you appointed them. They're rebelling. They're not paying any attention to you. They're not obeying you. Something's got to happen. Let's do away with them. Remember what you said, that they need to go into that fiery furnace. But their response, so if we center right there on verse 16 through 18, and even backing up to the confrontation in 15, where he says, who will be able, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, there's quite a question there. And their response is, we don't need to answer you. We are resolved. God, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you hear the conviction in that? There is a resolve, there is conviction that goes back to the truth that they are firmly rooted in. I think we need to take that examination of ourselves. We ask, who is God? What is our understanding of God? How do we respond to God? Well, in order to respond to God, we need to have a proper understanding of who God is. And we catch that in their response. That they respond very clearly. God, our God, this Most High God that Nebuchadnezzar comes to recognize, the God we serve, he's a God who is able. And certainly he's a God who is good. They trust his plan. He's trustworthy. He's good. And God who is worth it. They are ready to pay the ultimate price. And you see this right here in their response. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if not, he's worth it. What he asks of us, we will pay the price. God is worth it. We will honor him. We're not going to bow to any of your gods, to this image, none of it. Well, that's in great contrast to who God is, to see this golden image. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is commanding that they bow before it. And in fact, that word worship is used constantly throughout the chapter. Verse 5, and of course, we hear all these instruments. We get a list three or four times of all the instruments that are going to be involved. And when you hear these, this is a big deal. We've got a big band put together. And when you hear it, you ought to be moved. You ought to recognize that there's something big going on. There's something worth it, right? There's something worthy. Bow down. Get on your face, because this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. He's in a very powerful position. This Babylon, they've conquered a good part of the world. They're world domineers, and he's the king. And he ought to be recognized. So bow down and worship, right? Worship. Verse 5, you're to fall down and worship. And whoever does not fall down and worship, verse 6 and verse 7, all the peoples, every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and language, they fell down and worshiped it. And several more times through the chapter, this mention of worship, of worship, of worship. I mean, we're told back in verse 1, he made this image. This is an image of gold. And how costly would it be? We're told its height is 60 cubits high. And got a lesson from Jim last week on measurements, the cubit being from the elbow to the fingertip, about 18 inches. So 60 cubits high, we're talking a statue 90 feet tall of gold. Like, okay, he put some money into that, and he wants the recognition out of his power, his wealth. We don't know what the image was necessarily, but we can imagine maybe it was even of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but something that signified that his worth, and he was demanding a response. Get on your face before it to worship. And this 90-foot-tall statue, as we continue in chapter 3, verse 1, it says its breadth was 6 cubits. So that's 9 feet base. So it's not a very wide base. You got this kind of small, narrow, but tall statue of gold. And it would stand out quite well. And again, signifying his power, signifying that the nation of Babylon and attributing, okay, that this is somehow worthy of worship. But there was a resolution that these men made because of, first of all, going back to what God has commanded. And we ought to also, in the same way, be resolved to worship God alone. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, it starts right there. That is a very emphatic point that God makes right away. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Even verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And he goes on. So I'm a jealous God. I have expectations. There ought to be a recognition. Now, for all these other people who are gathering for this great big celebration, great party going on, and ready to hear the music and ready to worship, for them, it may be no big deal. Like, okay, we've got our gods, but we can lump in other gods into that. No big deal. We'll worship this and some of that and kind of cover our bases. And at least we want to make sure King Nebuchadnezzar's happy. That's what's important, right? But there's a resolution. We need to be firmly committed to know that it is God alone that we ought to worship. And you might struggle with that in a variety of ways. Perhaps you do struggle with feeling like, okay, I want to honor some sort of statue and pray to it and trust to it or bow to it in some way, and need to know that statue is powerless. And even if you attribute to it some representation, that you're not to bow before that. God makes that clear, that you're not to give that kind of worship to any image of any sort, picture on the wall or whatever. Maybe you don't struggle with that. Maybe that's never even been a question, but there's the priorities of your heart that creep in, and you're ready to chase those, trust in those, whatever it might be, and you're offering your worship where it does not belong. Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it clear that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, which is reasonable worship to God. It's the way we live. It's how we live that out. And it demonstrates the priority of our hearts that puts the Lord God, the one true God, the Most High God, first. And so we need to have that firm conviction in our hearts to know, yes, this is who God is, and he is worth it to me, and I will not waver in any way to chase the pleasures of this life, the sins of this world, or trust in anyone or anything else. And we can see that example from these men that can challenge us to look at their conviction and decide, we will not serve any other God. We will not serve or worship anything else. But I don't know about you. I think it's also all too easy to sort of be more like King Nebuchadnezzar. The kind of have that mindset that, you know, man, if I could build a big statue, and if I could have that kind of recognition, if I could have that kind of wealth, if I could have that kind of power, actually, I would never build a tower like that. I'm way too humble of a guy. I would wait for you guys to build that to my honor. No. We have our own ways that we struggle with that pride and struggle with that, just that self-centered that misses it and would happily. And we see that contrast actually set up here in the book of Daniel. We see, if you turn back to Daniel chapter 2, it's a subtle word, but it's actually a very powerful word. And this speaks to the sovereignty of God. We're talking about God's sovereignty. We're talking about his plan, his purpose, what he accomplishes because he wants to. Daniel 2, 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And he goes on, but he's singing his praise to God. But right there in verse 21, it says of God, he removes kings and he sets up kings. This word set up is the idea of appointing, establishing, to make, to stand. And this Nebuchadnezzar, who is apparently very powerful over this very powerful nation of Babylon, under the thumb of God, because God is the one who set him up, and God is the one who can remove him. But that word is very subtly contrasted, and as it's used in chapter 3, repeatedly to refer, and it starts right there in verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Dura. It's that same Hebrew word. And so we actually hear that repeatedly throughout, about 9 times through this chapter. And glancing through, you can see it, verse 3, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And verse 5, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 7, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so you can trace that through the chapter, but there's an emphasis on, okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's appointed and made to stand this statue. And so there's some attribution to him of what he has done. And it's actually more of a reflection of what he's accomplished overall in his power as this ruler of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're under the power and sovereignty of God who sets up kings. So you setting up a statue, you might have great money, and you might be very good at giving commands and very threatening, throw you in the fiery furnace if you don't worship. But God is the one who sets up and removes kings. God alone is sovereign. God alone is sovereign. So even as we might struggle in our own ways with wanting our honor or our way, my will, we need to have surrender. Surrender our will. Surrender to God's sovereignty to know that, God, what you want is best. I make no demands. Even though my heart struggles in many ways, but to come to the place where I'm going to lay them down at his feet and say, not my will but yours be done. I will surrender because you are the sovereign God, and I don't want to fight for any appearance of my sovereignty. He said, I will serve with conviction. Serve the Most High God with conviction faithfully. The second is this, that we ought to serve with confidence. Another characteristic of faithfully serving the Most High God is that we would serve Him with confidence. How do we do that? As we think about, again, I want God's best, we're pursuing God's best, Lord, what is your will? One of the hardest stages in that pursuit is when God says, wait. Having to wait, having to wonder, in that can come all the anticipation of the what if. In that can come all the antsy breeding of it ought to be my way, trying to take control for myself. I love Psalm 27:14 that gracefully encourages us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And we need that reminder. And at the same time, when we want to know, God, what do you want? We can say, okay, how can I just stop and wait when I need to know, God, what is your plan? And so certainly we need to understand and ask the right question. Yes, we need to wait on the Lord. But what does that mean? What does it look like to wait on the Lord? Let's kick back. Not my problem. I'm going to wait around, and God, whatever you bring to pass, whatever will be, will be. So, we can be deceived if we think that it's a passive let go, let God, and I'm now no longer responsible for myself. Instead, waiting on the Lord is that of trusting God's timing and submitting to God's plan, all the while staying faithful to what God calls you to do. It's an active waiting, actively trusting God that God might say, not yet, but I'm ready for His plan. Actively submitting to His plan instead of trying to draw up my own plans and draft them in. And actively, faithfully serving, doing what God calls us to. Again, we have the moral will of God revealed in His Word, that God tells us what to do. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was an active waiting. They said, you know, we come to verse 16 again. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, we need to understand that that sounds a little sassy, like, King, we ain't talking to you. No, it kind of doesn't come across quite smoothly, but the idea is we're not bringing any defense to you. See, right before that, we had the confrontation in verse 14. We already found out in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar is very mad, a furious rage. This is completely against, and right before that, the Chaldeans come into him and said, you know, those who you appointed. So there's an accusation against them, but also kind of subtly against Nebuchadnezzar. You don't got control of your nation, and you're doing something wrong. And so he's in a furious rage. He's made a very terrible threat already of the consequences. And so everybody should have listened. Everybody should have been too afraid to defy powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. So he confronts them and he gives them a chance to defend themselves and he gives them a chance to repent and obey him. Verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Well, here's your choices. Verse 15, now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of all these instruments, to fall down and worship, great, well, and good. Like, okay, we'll move on. So here's your chance. Go ahead and do that. And he's already asking, is it true? So you need to let me know. Maybe I've heard wrong, so tell me. Give me an answer, or bow down and do it. Otherwise, face the consequences. And they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The fact is, we have no defense because it's true. We are not going to bow down and worship. And we don't need to answer you in this offer because we are not going to. We are resolved that we still are not going to choose that direction. We've got a very clear decision, A or B, to bow down and worship or to refuse, and they have the consequences laid before them too. He says, well and good, if you bow down and worship, fiery furnace if you don't. And he says, I know that if you don't and you're in that fiery furnace, I know there's no God who can save you from that, right? And said, we have no need to answer you. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. There's an active waiting that's going on. They're trusting in God actively. They're actively resolved. Verse 18, but even if not, be it known, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're going to continue to serve Nebuchadnezzar as their king in the responsibilities, the position they've been given, but they are not going to bow down and serve in any way that conflicts with what God has given them to do. John Ortberg says it this way, biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. The truth is that there is purpose in the process. So when we're waiting, God's doing something. You won't always know, and oftentimes we're kind of left, okay, God, what are you doing? How do you understand that? But we need to learn to trust God, even when you don't see his hand, knowing that God is doing something, and we can trust him. And the character of who God is. Who is this God? God is able. God is good, and God is worth it. So we can be resolved to hand it over to him and keep actively serving. Now, if you know the story, everything goes right in the end. Because God delivers them out of that furnace. They don't talk their way out of the furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar cranks it up, says, turn up 7 times the amount. And when they go to dump them in, even they're all tied up, they're bound up, they can't move at all. The servants coming to dump them in die in the process because it's so hot. Just getting close, they're gone. And so they tumble into the furnace. Should be to never live again. King Nebuchadnezzar is looking and saying, they were bound up, but they're walking freely. There's a fourth in the fire. How could that be? And that's when he calls them out. He says, servants of the Most High God. And quite incredible to see God came through. And yet at the same time, while we see the happy ending here, we have no guarantee of that. We might face things, and that might be just a breaking point for us, or where we come into tough consequences. No guarantee that, okay, because God is able, we have a complete confidence that no circumstances are going to ever go wrong. So all those what-ifs that we might be afraid of, they could happen. I wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wrestled with in the process. I mean, what if we lose our reputations and the king doesn't respect us anymore? Or the people think lowly of us? I mean, we see the Chaldeans quickly complaining and reporting them. What if we lose our positions? Like the king's going to take that away and all the hard work we've done to get to the point where we are and to have this position of influence and making a difference? What if we lose our lives? He said he's going to throw us in the furnace. God wouldn't let that happen, would he? Well, all those were potentially, they quickly lost. The Chaldeans are complaining. King Nebuchadnezzar is furious. And not only are they going to lose their positions, they're going to lose their lives, like right into the furnace. 7 times hotter. Let's go. But even still, they were able to find confidence in the sovereign God, as we ought to. Find confidence in the sovereign God, not in an expected outcome, like we know for sure, beyond shadow of a doubt, here's our guarantee. Sometimes we do. What we do know for sure is as we trust in the Lord, we're waiting for the day that we are home with the Lord in his presence. We have that guaranteed outcome. But in this life, the decisions we make and how the outcome will come in this life, we have no guarantees that we don't have tomorrow guaranteed. We don't have any job guaranteed. No relationships guaranteed. Everything can fall apart. By the grace of God, He will bring us to His best, whether that's holding it all together or letting it all fall. We can't put our confidence in the outcome that we think it should be or we expect, but our confidence is in God, whose plan is far better than mine. Amen. He is sovereign and I am not. We also need to know the powerful witness of standing for God. Because at one point, verse 7, we're told that all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What a terrible thing that's happening. People everywhere are falling into this idolatry and sin. It's strong language. People, nations, languages, all of them are falling down and worshiping. When we come to King Nebuchadnezzar recognizing this is the Most High God that has protected them. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar declares this, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and the house laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Nebuchadnezzar is trying to fix everything with his decrees and with threats, but instead of all peoples, nations, languages bowing down, they are now told, instead of bowing down to this image, to not speak against Yahweh. So there's a direction, and then in Revelation 7, we see all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages worshiping around the throne. So there's progress made, and there's a direction of hope. And our powerful witness of standing for God, following His way, being faithful and serving the Most High God can make a great difference. Finally, we've got to serve with commitment. Serve with commitment. Imagine for a moment, because I know it's hard to even fathom. You're heading in, you're bound up, and you're heading in to fire that is exceeding all kinds of imaginable temperatures. This furnace that is your destination. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to pay that kind of price? Well, truth is, fiery trials will come. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 guarantees that. Fiery trials will come. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You might want to protect you. Maybe none of us will ever be at risk of our lives standing for God, but you might want to protect your reputation. You might want to protect your job or some sort of position or any sort of respect. And at the same time, don't be surprised when that comes into difficulty. You'll face that if you take a stand for God. Are you willing? Are you ready to serve with commitment? I can only imagine the excuses that they could have made. Again, all those what ifs, but my job, our jobs, we worked so hard to get here. And to give it up for this, to lose our lives because He wants us to bow down. Like, certainly, God understands, right? That we're just going to physically fall down, but we're not worshiping. We're just going to lay here and protect ourselves. No big deal. No. God takes very seriously. We don't bow down, don't serve. It's about the heart, but it's also about the tense to stand, to be committed to that truth, and to represent that as we go about our lives. And God will use that. Ultimately, they serve God, not King Nebuchadnezzar. But even though fiery trials will come, they're also they had this promise they could have held on to from 100 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. Says this. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Don't go walking through fire like you're invincible. But yet they have this promise to hold on to, that in the midst of the trials, in the midst of all of that, God is there. God is with them. God is the one who rescues them. God is the one who is sovereign. And so there is that basis for commitment, looking to the promises of God. And we can be very much like King Nebuchadnezzar, ready to worship our idols, as he said, fall down and worship the golden image. But God is serious. We then need to instead give God our lives. Be ready to worship and serve him with all of us. It's not just a Sunday thing. Okay, I showed up in church, or not just in the morning, I read my Bible, I said a prayer. See, even Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 47, he's kind of been confronted with the Most High God already, and he's had a recognition. He's requested help. He had this vision, and Daniel interprets it for him. And his response, he says in Daniel 2:47, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And so Nebuchadnezzar is very responsive to Daniel and his God, because Daniel helps him but gives credit to Yahweh. At the same time, that we get to the turn of the chapter, and he set up a golden image to his own honor, and he's demanding worship to this image, and even this God of gods and Lord of kings is not one who can be an excuse for not worshiping the image. Don't make it up that I can acknowledge God in certain moments, my inspirational times or my confrontational times, and okay, I'll need God in those. I'm going to forget him at other times. You need to hold tight to God and give him your life. And even Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to be reminded again and again. God's working so that to grow him through this, but Nebuchadnezzar could have saved a lot of these lessons if he'd gotten it the first time. We need to serve with commitment. So I'll just say this last. Turn to God in the journey. Don't wait for the destination. That if there's purpose in the process, then on the way there, in the midst of it, we ought to trust him, to know that he is worth it. He's able, he's good, and he's worth it. And that doesn't just mean I hope I've checked the box to get into heaven someday, but that means in the midst of this life, I want to live in his presence now and draw near to him now. So faithfully serve the Most High God. We have to serve with conviction, knowing that God is true, who God is. Serve with confidence, just being able to trust in God, even in the midst of the waiting. We have to serve with commitment, that nothing's going to cause us to waver or to stumble. We're going to keep looking to him even as trials come. As we close, in this last year, I was thinking especially of our brother, Jim Baker. And, he just a little over a year ago, falling and the hip injury that revealed problem after problem. And I can imagine, just praying for him several times, just being in his shoes of like, okay, how long have I been in the hospital or this nursing home and been unable to even get up or care for myself the way I'd like to? And how am I going to face tomorrow? And is there ever a threshold in which I'll get past this? And praise God for the progress he's made through Jim Baker's life through this last year to help him through this difficult season of, okay, the compounding of that and other things that God brought, trials along the way, and it's like, okay, can I press on? Can I take one more? How can I survive the next day? And in one sense, I'm sure Jim was looking to, okay, can I get past this? And in another sense, he had to take steps forward each day. And Jim couldn't have made the progress he's made, first of all, his commitment beforehand to be in a regular routine of discipline, to walk regularly and take care of himself, that kept him strong. And then through the whole thing, to keep the discipline to do, I've done physical training before, and physical therapy training, and doing these exercises. I might do them for a couple days, and then like, okay, I don't have time for this. And for him to do the hard work, discipline forward, and to make the strides forward, it's day by day discipline to move toward the goal. And I love that as a picture, and praise God for what he's done in Jim's life, but as a picture to say, okay, we've got a long-term goal. It happens in the nitty-gritty of the day-by-day. So, God, we want to serve you and look forward to your best in our life. And there's some future ambitions and goals that we work to day-by-day to enjoy God in that process. So let that be an encouragement that we have to faithfully serve the Most High God who is able. He's good, and he's worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love. And thank you for your great truth that is convicting. We ought to live in light of it. We ought to uphold it with our lives. We need your help. God, we don't want to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, prone to wander in our hearts, prone to trust ourselves, be prideful. And Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to give us that firm assurance. We can have an expected outcome of eternity with you in your presence. And we can expect that you're faithfully with us. Your promises are true day by day. Lord, help us through the midst of the struggles along the way. Help us to be resolved to faithfully uphold your truth in our lives, no matter what would come, that we could lay hold of your best. As we seek to follow your will, we pray in Jesus' name.